All right, turning your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's actually been 3 weeks now. If you remember, we were starting on the topic of the rapture, and we actually went through 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, phrase by phrase. So I want to begin this morning simply by reading it. It's been 3 weeks. Kind of as a reminder to where we're at. So let me begin. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." I told you at the beginning that some of these times are going to be like being in seminary. So this is going to be one of those times, and that doesn't mean it's going to be real exciting. It usually means it's going to be pretty tedious, okay? So I just want to give you a heads up. I'm probably going to go a little bit longer today as well. If you need to leave, then you go ahead and leave. But we've kind of just really begun our study in the doctrine of eschatology, which is the study of things yet to come in world history. And tonight we come back to this mysterious and an awesome event called the rapture. Now, let me try to put it in context for you. I'm going to bring you back to our Ordo Eschatos. So I'm trying to get there, actually. We may have a little glitch here. There we go. And you remember this from the first couple of weeks. It's not that there's not other things that have to do with eschatology, but those become the eight pillars on which all of eschatology kind of hangs. So we started with death. We spent several weeks on that. Actually, it's a fascinating topic in the scripture. Then we went to the intermediate state, the place where the souls of believers in Christ go while their bodies lay in the grave. And we find ourselves again this week on the rapture. Now, when we look at the word rapture, we understand it's not found in the Bible per se. The word rapture comes from the Latin word rapio. It comes from the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate was the Bible that dominated Western civilization for centuries. And it actually comes right out of a phrase in verse 17, the verb caught up. That's the Latin term for rapio. It means to snatch or to seize, to technically it means to remove from one place, earth, to another, in this case, the air. And the reason that scholars call it the rapture is because when you translate the word rapio into English, rapture really is the best translation. So basically, all Christians believe in this rapture. Verse 17, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord. So there's really no debate as to whether this is going to happen or not among Christians. The debate is where it's going to happen on the timeline of the other events in our Ordo Eschatos. So let me give you, you know, we have all of these charts here that I pulled up. This is the pre-tribulational. This would be our church's view, premillennial view. Let me put these four views, and let me just look at them. I can't see in the back. So really the ones I want you to focus on is the post-millennial and the pre-tribulational for our purposes here. So the debate when it comes to the rapture is not if it's going to happen. The debate is when is it going to happen? And specifically, when is it going to happen in relation to that 7-year, we say 7-year tribulation period. So basically, all believers believe in a rapture. They all believe 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what we read. There's little debate about that issue. The issue that divides good Christians is when is this snatching away going to occur in relation to the other events, specifically the tribulation? So tonight, I want to start, and it's going to be a few weeks, by coming to grips with why there are varying views on this issue of the timing of the rapture, and really why there is such strong disagreement. You're going to have to put your thinking caps on here as we kind of get into the biblical arguments. But let's start by just kind of looking at a foundational view of the rapture, which, and this is really an exegetical issue. There is a dilemma here that needs to be solved. There are conflicting or seemingly conflicting streams of biblical data that lead to different understandings, which lead to different solutions, trying to solve what is an apparent conflict of kind of two streams of biblical truth running together. And how do we solve what seems to be these conflicting streams? So let me start with some admissions of those who are on various sides of the timing of the rapture issue. So regardless of, you know, whatever view somebody takes, everybody boasts of their view. But regardless of all of the boasting about, here's what we believe, you know, when this catching up occurs, number one, everyone believes 1 Thessalonians 4 will occur, that there's going to be a time when believers are caught up from this earth to meet the Lord in the air. So the issue is when, and when in connection to what? When will the rapture occur in relation to the other events, specifically the tribulation on our timeline? Now, here's what I want you to know first of all. This is important. There are no definitive scriptural statements that make this timing of the rapture absolutely clear. I mean, at best, you have scholars on various sides of the issue, and I'll give you the different sides. The best scholars are willing to admit this, and let me give you a couple of them. So John Walvoord, and he has been a champion of the pre-tribulational view for a century here. Walvoord says this: the fact that neither post-tribulationalism or pre-tribulationalism is an explicit teaching of Scripture, the Bible does not, in so many words, state either. So that's the side of pre-tribulationalism. Now, does the other side admit that? Yes. George Ladd is the champion theologian for post-tribulationalism. Tribulationalism. And Ladd writes this: I will grant that Scripture nowhere explicitly states that the church will go through the Great Tribulation, nor does the Bible explicitly place the rapture at the end of the tribulation. So here's what I'm saying up front, and this matters. I'm saying that both sides admit there are not any smoking gun verses that we can go to that absolutely nails down the precise timing of the rapture of the church in relation to these other events, which leads to this question then. Why are so many people so dogmatic about their position? I mean, if there's no definitive scriptural statements that make the matter clear, why does everyone hold their viewpoints ever so strongly? Well, those viewpoints arise, as I said, from a couple of apparent contradictions in the biblical text. Now, I say apparent because we believe in inerrancy. And because we believe in inerrancy, we believe there's one author to the Bible and he does not contradict himself. So the issue is not that God is contradicting himself. The issue is we're unable to harmonize what seems to be two streams of parallel contradictory biblical thoughts. So our problem is that we must seek to prayerfully understand and interpret the scripture and harmonize it, because certainly in the mind of the author, it's harmonized. Now, several books. Let me go ahead and start with this. I have all these systematic theologies, and I think I've read them all. I love reading systematic theology. All of them, or most of them, start when they get to this issue. And they're on all different sides, by the way, of their viewpoints. But most of them start by identifying the reality, and I'm going to give them to you, these apparent conflicts in the biblical data concerning the timing of the rapture. So let me give you a couple of examples, right? John MacArthur, in his book on the Second Coming and a Systematic Theology, he is pre-trib. Wayne Grudem, he is post-trib. Both are good, godly men. One's with the Lord right now. But they both begin their theologies acknowledging that though they strongly hold to their viewpoints, that there seems to be two conflicting streams of biblical data that are hard, difficult to harmonize, to work together. So for the next few minutes, here's what I want to do. I want you as much as possible to try to assume you don't have a position here. And listen, some of you probably don't have a position. Just assume you don't have a position. Clear your mind. I'm going to take you through these two streams of biblical data, and you're going to look and you're going to say, I see the problem. I see the tension. I see the struggle. So I want you to see why there are differing views. It's because of these two streams of biblical data that seem to contradict each other. And out of those streams, we must find ways to harmonize those seemingly conflicting streams of data, because we know they're harmonized in the mind of God, and we need to come up with solutions as to where to place 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture of the church. So here we go. I'm going to give you the first one. So first of all, you have passages, and why don't we turn to Matthew 24 while you're going, while I'm talking here. So we have passages everywhere in the scripture that speak that Christ's return will be sudden, that it will be unexpected. Now, the way theologians speak of that is they use the term imminent. They would say, we would say the return of Christ is imminent. Now, let me try to define that word, because there's a lot of confusion, and I don't mean what everybody means by that word. When I say imminent, I am not saying that Christ must return in my lifetime. I am not saying he must return soon, the next 50 years, 30 years. Instead, what we mean by imminent is that Christ could return at any moment, and that we should live in constant expectation of that imminent possible event. Now, there is a ton of Bible that gives us that, that argues for that reality, that, that Christ could return at any moment, that we should be ready, we should live in eager anticipation of that event. So let's begin to look at some of those, all right? Matthew chapter 24, and listen, I'm going to give you passages that we could take each one of these and preach on for a couple weeks, right? We're not going to deal with all of the other stuff in every passage. All I want you to see in the text that we look at here is there is an imminent expectation that Christ could occur at any moment, and we should live in eager anticipation of that event. That's all I want you to see with this. All right, so Matthew 24, verse 42. Jesus says, therefore, you could see right away, be on the alert. Why? For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time at night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert. He would not allow his house to be broken into. Look at verse 50. I'm not even going to explain all these. The master of the slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour when he does not know. Look at chapter 25, verse 13. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour when Christ returns, is the idea. Go to Mark's gospel, next book over, chapter 13. We're going to go to a lot of passages. I'm going to start quoting some for the sake of time here. Mark 13, verse 32. But of that day or hour, no one knows, the day or hour that the Lord returns, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. Look at verse 34. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one a task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. The master could return at any time. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether evening, midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning. So again, over and over, he's coming, you don't know when, be ready, be on the alert. Look at Luke chapter 12. We're just going to keep making our way through the New Testament. Luke chapter 12, verse 40. You too be ready, Jesus says. Why? For the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. So we're beginning to get the idea that the coming of Christ is going to be unexpected. It could come at any time, and we ought to always be ready. Now, let me just quote you a number of verses here so we could keep moving forward. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22. You remember Paul uses the term Maranatha. It means, oh, Lord, come now. In other words, the Lord could come at any moment. He anticipates the Lord's coming. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Now listen, from which also we eagerly are awaiting the return of our Savior. We are ready, we are eager. Paul, speaking of Christ's imminent return, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, we are waiting for his Son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. A thief never calls up and says, I'll be there 3 a.m. on Thursday. Put all your goodies out. That's when I'm coming. Titus chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. The grace of God has appeared to us, bringing salvation. It has instructed us, now listen, to live looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to live looking upward. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Now watch. And all the more as you see or are looking for that day drawing near. Hebrews 10, 37. Yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come. What does that show? That the first century believers were anticipating that it was possible that Christ could come any moment. James chapter 5, verse 7 through 9. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. As the farmer waits for the precious produce of soil, being patient until he gets to early and latter rains, you be patient, strengthen your hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord is near. It could happen any moment. Be aware. Be ready. 1 John 2, 28. Now, little children, abide in him. Why? So that when he appears, you may be ready. In other words, they anticipated the Lord may arrive in their lifetime. Now, they didn't, I'm going to show you this. They didn't believe he had to arrive in their lifetime, but they believed he could arrive in their lifetime. John, 1 John 3, 2. We anticipate that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So John is writing as if it could happen at this very moment. 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment, or better read, sober-minded. In other words, live a life of seriousness. Why? The Lord could come at any moment. 1 Peter 5, 4, when the chief shepherds appear, he's speaking to pastors there, you will receive a crown of glory. You guys, you pastors right here, when he appears, it could come. You're going to get a crown. It could happen now. Revelation is filled with these. Revelation 1:1, the day of the Lord will come like a Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Soon, meaning maybe in your lifetime. Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads and who hears the words of the prophecy and heeds the things which are written in it, for the time of his coming is near. Now, in the timeline of God, a day is like 1,000 years, but for them, it could have been in their lifetime. That was the thinking. Revelation 3:11, Jesus says, I am coming quickly. Quickly meaning unannounced at any moment. Revelation 22:7, I am coming quickly. 22:12, I am coming quickly. It could be at any moment. That's what he's saying. And then 22 and verse 20, pretty much the last verse in the Bible, he who testifies of these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I am coming at any moment. It could be now. Be ready. So that's kind of like a quick journey through the New Testament. There's a ton of other verses, but here's the point I want you to get. Our Lord wants us to be aware of the reality that he could come at any moment in time. So whatever else those passages may teach, whatever else they may mean, and we're going to go through some of them through every stage of our Ordo Eschatos, they're teaching this: stay alert, live in the hope and expectation of Christ coming for his people. And several of them, it stresses, the coming will be sudden, it will be unexpected. It doesn't have to be preceded by any kind of clear and obvious signs. Like, you know, he's not coming till the Jets win the Super Bowl. Then he might come. None of that. Now, I want to give you a balance to this, all right, before we get into the second stream of data, all right? Because I think sometimes we could be our own worst enemies, those on any side, but on our side. Don't oversell the issue of imminency. So I've heard some people say this. Paul was convinced that Jesus would return in his lifetime. So it's one thing to say that Paul understood that Jesus could return in his lifetime, and he needed to live ready, alert, in expectancy. And it's another thing to say Paul actually believed that Jesus could return in his lifetime. Now, they'll use this verse, for instance, 1 Thessalonians 4:15. Paul writes, we who are alive and remain will be caught up. And they'll say, there it is. Jesus is going to come. Paul says, we, the Thessalonian believers himself, we won't die. We will be caught up. But they're not using careful exegesis. You say, why do you say that? Well, let me give you some other things that Paul said. 1 Corinthians 4:16. Paul says, God has not only raised up the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power, us up from the grave, he means. 2 Thessalonians 4:14, he who raised the Lord Jesus from the grave, I'm saying, will also raise us up with Jesus. So you have to ask the question, well, Paul, what is it? Is he coming during your lifetime and he's going to raise you alive, or is he coming after you died and he's going to raise you from the grave? The answer is, Paul doesn't give an answer. He believes Christ could come in his lifetime. He will live in eager expectation of that. But if Christ doesn't come in his lifetime, he believes when he does come, he's going to raise him from the grave. So just be careful. We should be on the alert. We should be watching. We should be ready. We should live in anticipation. But we also realize he may not come in our lifetime. But that doesn't mean he's not coming. And Peter, Paul addressed that when he went through, Paul Paoli, when he went through 2 Peter. Where's the promise of his coming? All right. So that's one side of the issue. However, there is a whole nother biblical stream of truth that seems to indicate that Christ cannot come until certain signs take place. These things need to happen before Jesus comes. So I want to show you that. So go back to Matthew 24, if you will. We'll kind of stay there at least for a little bit. Matthew 24. We've preached through this, by the way. I preached through it here. We preached through it in Mark's gospel. I preached through Matthew as well. But this is our Lord's longest discourse on prophecy. And what you have here, as critical to this sermon, is a series of events, signs, if you will, that our Lord gives that must precede his return. You get the problem here, right? On one hand, he could come at any moment. Nothing needs to happen. Be aware, be alert, be anticipating. On the other hand, these things need to happen before I come. So let me go through the signs, all right? Let's start with the questions, chapter 24 and verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and they asked, and notice there's three questions here. Tell us when these things will happen that you just told us about, and tell us what will be the sign of your coming. That's what we want to focus on. And tell us what will be the end of the age. Now, some people say that's one question given three different ways. I believe it's three questions, but for our purpose, it doesn't matter. We're going to focus on the question, what is the signs of your coming? What are the signs before you return, after you leave, of course? Now, Jesus answers their question, now follow me here, with a series of signs that he identifies as birth pains. Look at verse 8. Matthew 24 and verse 8. But all of these signs are merely the beginning of birth pains. Now, pretty descriptive expression, because like birth pains, at first they come infrequently. They are not as intense. They are not as painful. But as you get towards the birth of the child, they become more frequent, more painful, more intense. So now we kind of live in an age where you kind of see these things, but it's kind of like Braxton Hicks, is that what you call it? Like, I think I'm having the baby. You go to the hospital, oh, we're not having the baby. But it felt like we were having a baby, but it didn't really feel like we're having the baby because it wasn't as intense when we do have the baby. But we thought we were. So similar, but not the real deal, we would say. John MacArthur says this, as we get to the end of the age, these signs, these birth pains will come in relentless ways, faster and more intense as the time approaches. So there's going to come a time where there's hard labor and delivery. That's the idea. So what are these signs? I'm going to give you like eight or nine of them. Let's go through them. Number one, I'll read them for you, verse 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will mislead many. So here's the first sign. There will be false messiahs, and they will come in droves. Jesus is going to come back to that, verse 23 through 26. Let me give it a second sign. Jesus said, the signs that will come before my coming are wars and rumors of wars. You see, we have that right now. Braxton Hicks. You got to wait till it really happens at the end. Look at verse 6. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Third sign, Jesus says there'll be famines, earthquakes. Look at verse 7. There will be famines, there'll be earthquakes. Luke chapter 21, verse 11 says there'll be pestilences as well. Notice what Jesus says in verse 8 then, with all that in mind. But all of these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. These are the first labor pains. There are more signs to come. So number four, fourth sign, is there is going to be persecution of true believers around the globe. Look at verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation. They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Number five, spiritual defection of false believers will occur. Look at verse 10. At that time, many will fall away. In other words, a whole bunch of people claim to be Christian. We're going to find out who the real Christians are, Jesus says. At that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise. They will mislead many because of the lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he truly is saved. So spiritual defection of those who claim to be followers of Christ, all right? Number six, the gospel will be preached throughout the whole world. Verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached through the whole world, all right? Number seven, I'm not going to read for you. It's verses 15 through 28. Jesus says, before his coming, there is going to be a great tribulation in this world. So listen, stay with me, all right? We're in seminary. I get it. I'm coming at you with info. I simply want you to see that in this passage and in others, our Lord is teaching that there will be signs that precede his coming. Look at verse 15. Therefore, when you see this sign, what sign? The abomination of desolation, the one spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Let the reader understand. And he goes through that all of these things are just going to be this great tribulation. Verse 21, there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now. And he goes on all the way to verse 28 with that. All right, let me give you an A sign. That's verse 29. Look at verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation, which is the previous sign, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the power of the universe will be shaken. Revelation says God's going to shake the stars of the universe like a man shakes a fig tree, and they're just going to fall. So there will be in the sky a radical, cataclysmic change that will be completely different than the ongoing consistent faithfulness of the laws of nature ever since the beginning of creation. And then let me give you one more sign. We're not going to turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and 3. There's going to be the rise of the Antichrist. Now, after saying all of that, what I'm saying is we can't ignore these clear statements of Scripture. I mean, on one hand, you have clear statements about imminency. Christ could come at any moment. Be ready, be alert. Nothing is getting in the way of his coming. He could come right now in our lifetime. And on the other hand, you have clear statements of Scripture. Certain things must happen before the Lord returns. So you have these two parallel streams of data, and Christ could come at any moment. No, he can't come till these signs occur, and they have to be reconciled for us to understand the timing of the return of Christ, the rapture of the church. So biblical scholars have sought for ways. I'm not saying there's not like the 0001 percentile out there, like one guy on the internet who has two followers who has a unique view. But there's basically three views in Christendom to reconcile these two parallel but seemingly conflicting streams of truth that come to us. So let me give you how good Christians reconcile these, all right? So here we go, number one. There are those who deny imminency. So in other words, they deny all of these passages, be on the alert, be ready, it could happen at any moment. Essentially, they argue this: Jesus cannot come at any time. These signs must take place first. And listen, when I say they deny those verses, I don't mean they erase them from the Bible. They just come up with another way of explaining them, all right? A different way of interpreting all of those imminency type of verses. But essentially, they deny expectancy, the sudden expectancy of the return of Christ. They say that's not what those verses are really saying. Now, we're talking about bright men here. We're talking about good men. We're talking about intelligent men. They have their reasons. We're going to talk about those reasons next week. But these are men who would hold, and I don't even know what I have up there because I can't see it, but they hold a mid-tribulation. Christ would come in the middle of the tribulation, or some hold a little bit after the midpoint, or Christ comes at the end of the tribulation. But there's certain things that have to happen, and he can't come till those things happen. They use the phrase, the myth of imminency, all right? So this would be those who have a mid-tribulational view, they have a post-tribulational view, they deny the concept of the unexpected, sudden return at Christ at any moment, and their solution is those verses mean something else. Second viewpoint, a second approach to these kind of two conflicting streams of data, and that is the signs have already taken place. So they say we see imminency, we see that Christ could come at any moment, We see the signs. So we're going to hold to imminency. We're going to say that the signs have already taken place. And what they do then is they redefine the signs, kind of allegorize a bit. They redefine the signs so that they could look back in history and say, all of this already happened. Christ could come at any moment. We see the data. We see there's imminency. We see there's signs. So if we're going to hold to imminency, we're just going to say all the signs already took place. So be on the alert, be on the lookout. Christ could come at any moment. Now, those who take this view, they'll take one or two positions, and I want to give it to you on this view, all right? So they will either say that the signs have all definitely been fulfilled in the past, and Christ could now come at any moment. Now, listen, as I read through those signs, obviously you have to do a little bit of serious redefining, all right, to say that all of them has taken place. I mean, think about the cataclysmic radical change in the universe. Nothing like that has ever happened in all of the history of the world. There has not been any kind of natural event that resembles what Jesus talks about in verse 29 will happen that will precede his coming. So there are various shades of this view, but essentially everyone who takes this view redefines the signs of Matthew 24 and 25, and they say they have already been fulfilled. All this stuff has happened in the past. Christ could return any moment. Now there's a second shade of this view, and this is a little bit different, a little bit nuanced. It's Wayne Grudem. And I'm going to quote him here, all right? So Wayne says this. This is how I would approach the issue, Wayne says. It is unlikely that all of the signs have been fulfilled. As he reads these, he's like, oh man, no. It's unlikely that all these things have happened. But, he says, it's possible that all the signs have been fulfilled. You kind of lost me there. But it's unlikely they've happened, but it's possible. So then he says this, therefore, it's possible, and we could still live as if the return of Christ could happen today. So Grudem believes in a post-tribulation rapture. The rapture comes after the tribulation. So Christ comes in the air at the end of 7-year tribulation, the end of the tribulation. Believers are raised up. They meet him in the air. They're transformed, and they come right back down to earth, and Christ sets up his kingdom, the eternal state. We'll get into all that in the future. Now, to his credit, Grudem acknowledges, I see it as unlikely that these signs have been fulfilled. So here's where he goes with that. Grudem says, I could see some of the signs having been fulfilled pretty easy, but the cataclysmic, you know, in the universe, that could happen at a moment's time. So we could believe in imminency. We could say most all the signs have happened, but the ones that haven't happened, especially that in the universe, could happen in a moment right before Christ returns, so we can believe in imminency. So that's Grudem. And listen, I love Grudem, and I read Grudem, and his solution kind of tries to, you know, protect both strains of the biblical data, all right? You hold to the signs. They, for the most part, they happen. Not all of them, but those that didn't could happen, and Christ could come, and then we hold to imminency. All right, let me give you the third approach here. This is the approach of our church. This is the most common approach in the evangelical church as well. I almost say that like that's an argument for the positive, but it might not be actually. But anyway, the most common approach, our approach, is to deny that there will be any signs before Christ comes for his church. Now, so what this argument does, pre-tribulational rapture, it holds to two aspects of the return of Christ, two parts of what we would call the second coming of Christ. So this is the pre-tribulational rapture view, and I'm going to give you an illustration, and I think it'll really help you to get this, but just hold off on that for a moment, all right? So the Bible teaches there's going to be the rapture of the church. Now, when will it occur? Well, we believe it's going to occur before the tribulation, that there are no signs that need to be fulfilled before it occurs. There is imminency. He could come at any moment. He could have in any generation. Jesus coming for his church is the next event on God's calendar. Well, what about all of the signs then? The signs that must precede his coming. We believe that those signs will take place during that 7-year tribulation, which begins shortly after the rapture. The signs will take place during those 7 years, and then the second aspect of Christ's return, his second coming in glory, the first time in the rapture, he comes in the air and he snatches up believers. The second time, he comes with believers to the earth, defeats Antichrist and his enemies, and sets up his kingdom. We'll get to that, the eternal state, all right? So, those are the three basic solutions that good, godly Christians hold to, seeking to reconcile these two, what seem to be conflicting streams of biblical data. Now, I want to take a moment. I want to go through it again. I want you to get it. I want to sum it up. It's just going to be brief here, right? So just stick with me. What are the primary views as we look at these two seemingly conflicting streams of data? When does Christ return to catch up his church in the air? When does that happen? So the three primary views all revolve around, when does the rapture occur in relation to the tribulation? So let me give you the three views here. So number one, you have the pre-tribulational view. That is, Christ will return, 1 Thessalonians 4, to catch up the church before the tribulation begins. I'm going to give you my definition here. So in the first stage of the second coming, remember, two aspects for ours. And we'll look at this next week. In the first stage of the second coming, Christ will come in the air for his saints before the tribulation begins, and he will take them back to the Father's house, John chapter 14. It's called the rapture, and then the tribulation occurs, and the second aspect of Christ's coming, at the end of the tribulation, he comes to earth with his saints, and he sets up his kingdom. That's the pre-tribulational view. Now the mid-tribulational view, which is sometimes called the pre-wrath view. So mid-tribulation occurs right in the middle of the 7 years. Pre-wrath occurs maybe several months after the middle. But let's look at them as they're one this time. Is that Jesus will do the gathering up of his saints described in 1 Thessalonians 4, and he will do it in the middle of the tribulation before the wrath of God in his full intensity is poured out on the world. In other words, the people of God will be rescued from the wrath of God, as the Bible says they will. It just won't be at the beginning of the tribulation, it'll be in the middle. Now, the third view is the post-tribulation view, which has 1 Thessalonians 4 happening at the end of the tribulation period. Let me give you a loose definition. All believers will be raptured in the air, living and dead, at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation, and then they'll go up, meet the Lord in the air, be transformed, and immediately come back down to earth to set up the kingdom, the eternal state. We'll get to all that in the future. So Christ doesn't take them back to heaven, they're caught up in the air, they immediately come back down in glorified bodies. That's the post-tribulation view. All right, here's when I'm going to take my extra time here, okay? I want to give you at least some preliminary observations. We're going to be a few weeks on this. Some preliminary observations about these views. So some things to consider, and then I'll build on it next time. So here we go. Number one, there is no definitive passage that clearly asserts that any one of those biblical positions, like a smoking gun verse, this is it, this is the timing, this is absolute. You remember I told you, 1 Thessalonians 4 has to do with the timing of the rapture, but not the timing in relation to other events, the timing of all of the little events that occurred during the rapture. The Lord shall come in the air, there'll be a shout, there'll be a trumpet, there'll be an angel, the dead in Christ shall come first, those who are alive. That timing, it doesn't set the timing in relation to the other events on our ordo eschatos. So no clear text that makes it definitive. Listen, if there was, there wouldn't be such disagreement. Number two, there is no view of Christ's return that is without its difficulties. Now, anyone who thinks there is fooling themselves, all right? We'll look at some of the weaknesses in our view next week, some of the weaknesses in others, but there is no such thing as one of these views that they do not have to answer some difficult questions. Each one of them has some troubling questions that they need to answer. Number three, we must study. Now, this is important. We must study and seek to reconcile these apparent contradictions in the biblical data related to the return of Christ so that we could have the best understanding we can of what our Lord is saying. Now, I say that because I'm telling you, the movement in the evangelical church today is to say this: we can't figure it out. There are too many people on too many different sides. So we're just going to say, we don't know. It'll all pan out in the end. Christ is coming back. We don't have the right to do that, all right? If God has given us truth, we must do the best we can to interpret and understand that truth. Now, we may get it wrong, but if we don't study it and just set it aside, we already don't have it right. So I just want to let you know that. Now, let me kind of close with this, all right? It may be a longer close, but let me close with this. I want to give you the historic view of our church going back to 1954. I think this is important for us to understand. So this is our church's view since its inception. It's my view right now. So we believe as a church that before the tribulation, pre-tribulational, we believe that before the tribulation, Christ will descend from heaven. There'll be the sound of the trumpet. There'll be the shout of the archangel. And all of those who have died in Christ will rise. And they will meet the Lord in the air. And in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, all of those believers who are alive on earth, they will be transformed, raptured as well. And their physical bodies will be transformed to glorified bodies. They will meet the Lord in the air. It is the purpose of God in the rapture to save his children, his church, from the wrath that he's about to bring on this world. And we're going to look at several texts on that next week, Lord willing, all right? Now, so you can be a member of this church and hold a different view here, all right? But you need to know this is the position of the church. This is what we'll teach. This is what we believe. Now, if you happen to take a different position, and if you take a different position than our church, then it's important that you understand this is where our church is. We're not going to capitulate our teaching because we have a few people who have different positions, all right? But we are sensitive. We are loving. We are not going to be so dogmatic here. And I'll get into why. I'm going to give you an illustration. I told you. We as the elders affirm a pre-tribulational rapture of the church and a pre-millennial. Christ comes before he sets up his kingdom and a literal millennium. And we'll get into all of that in months to come. However, recognizing that there are orthodox godly men who hold to different orthodox views, and that these views are not central to the core teaching of the gospel, we don't want this to be an issue of division in our church. We don't want this to be an issue of division in every church around us that's a good and godly church. They just hold a different eschatological view. We realize that good men, good women will hold different views. We want to avoid dogmatism is what I'm saying on this issue. So, all right, here's the illustration I promised you, all right? Now, I hope you get this. Think about the first coming of Jesus Christ. It's called the Advent, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, when we think about the first coming of Christ, the Jewish people had the entirety of the Old Testament. And if you would read through the Old Testament, there were two streams of biblical data that described what was going to happen when Messiah came. On one hand, he's coming. He's going to put down Israel's enemies. He's going to set up a kingdom. He's going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem. And Israel will be reigned by their king. He's coming to set up a kingdom. Clear in the Old Testament. On the other hand, you have another stream of biblical data that when Messiah comes, he's going to suffer. He's going to be afflicted. He is going to be stricken and smitten by his father. So the Jewish people had the Old Testament. They had those two strings of data. What was the conclusion that most people came to? Well, the answer is they most all got it wrong. The apostles got it wrong, at least to the resurrection. The Jewish people thought that when Messiah came, that he was going to come to set up a physical kingdom, and they were two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were utterly confused when it didn't play out that way. They weren't able to harmonize the two seemingly conflicting streams of data, so they just leaned on one without trying to harmonize with the other. Now, there were a few people that got it right, all right? One was Simeon. You remember in Luke chapter 2, the young Christ child is brought into the temple, and Simeon seems to understand that before there's a kingdom, there's going to be suffering, because he said to Mary that you will have your heart pierced because of the suffering that this child goes through. Imagine what Mary thought. So most didn't get it. Most got it wrong. They didn't understand there would be two comings. Those two comings would be separated by a period of time, and there would be two different ends to those comings, one to die, one to set up a kingdom. Now, come back to what we're talking about. Two different, seemingly conflicting streams of data, different conclusions to try to harmonize them, different views among good men. You realize one day a lot of people are going to find out they got it wrong. Some people are going to find out they got it right. So we have to be careful about being so dogmatic that we would separate from good, solid believers. So whatever your position, it should not be as important to you as the basic fundamentals of the faith. And let me give you this advice too. Don't spend your entire life trying to figure this thing out and ignore everything else in Scripture. All right, I got one more point here. Number four, instead, and this is key, we ought to emphasize, when it comes to eschatology, that which the Scripture emphasizes. I'm going to give you a bunch of stuff later, but basically, everyone believes that our Lord Jesus Christ literally is going to come to this earth one day and set up some kind of, we may define it differently, some kind of kingdom. And every Christian needs to live with that expectancy and that hope. Now, do I have a conviction from Scripture? Of course. Do I hope I'm right? Yes, because I'm up here teaching you, and you know I take this seriously. I don't want to be teaching you the wrong stuff. But listen, what I rejoice in most of all is that Jesus one day is going to return to this earth, that he is going to be with his people, that he's going to set up his kingdom, and all Orthodox believers have some semblance of faith in that. Okay? All right, next week we'll look at some of the weaknesses of our position, some of the others. So again, we're in seminary at this point. You just got to kind of bear with me. I thought this would be a good place to park and show you how we work through biblical data. Okay, let me pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the patience of your people to allow me to go a bit longer. Lord, we know that the Scripture is perfectly harmonized in your mind. I pray through the illumination of the Spirit of God that we would have a clearer understanding of these things. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.